Well, if you would take your Bibles now and turn in them to Paul's letter of the Ephesians, and we're going to resume now our study of this letter, Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. And it's good to be back with you and preaching from God's Word, and I look forward to getting back into this letter. And let's just begin by reading this passage together, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, and then we'll ask God's blessing upon it as we dive into it together. This is the Word of the Lord, Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, even as we come to your word again, this morning, we see that it is a spirit-inspired prayer of the Apostle Paul. And so, we cannot fail to pray to you, not only that you would answer this prayer of Paul in our lives, but also that you would teach us to pray from this prayer, and that we would take to heart its values and its content and absorb them into our own prayer life. And so we pray that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Many Christians, if they're brutally honest, simply don't pray very much at all. And that is very problematic in and of itself. Prayerlessness is symptomatic of deeper spiritual maladies. It may, for instance, indicate a spirit of proud self-sufficiency or an infatuation with the things of this world or a sense of guilt and shame over sin, or a feeling of distrust and bitterness toward God, or quite simply, a lack of the type of love for God that we ought to have. Now, we all know such things as that can be true of all of us to different degrees and at different times in our lives because we're still sinners. We have remaining corruption. And if this is true of you today, believer, there is hope. If you will stop ignoring or excusing your prayerlessness and sorrow over it before God and turn away from it to God in sincere repentance, you will find him gracious toward you. And you will find that he will draw near to you and he will give you help to strengthen you to pray, the type of prayer which is fitting to a child of God and the type of prayer which will lead to blessings in your life. Why do I say that? Because the scripture tells us in James chapter 4 that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. However, when Christians do pray, they often find that they do not know how to pray very well. Their attempts to pray often turn out to be both weak and misguided. So sometimes they stumble around with their words, or their interests in prayer can be superficial. Or they might use cliches and generalities and often repeat the same things over and over again simply because they just don't know what else to pray for. Listening to many of us as Christians pray is like listening to a person who's just learning how to play an instrument. It can be painful at times. And of course, that's okay for a while, right? Indeed, it's to be expected when a Christian is first starting out in prayer. What's more, God is merciful and kind to his children in their weakness and in their sin. He not only listens to our feeble and misguided prayers, but Paul tells us this amazing truth in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. He says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he says, though we do not know what to pray for as we ought, yet the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And yet, just as we would expect a person to get better at playing an instrument over time, and we would be concerned if they didn't, so we should also expect Christians not only to pray, but also to get better at praying over time. And we would be concerned if we didn't. The best way for Christians to get better at praying is not only to practice, in other words, we're not going to get better at praying if we're not praying, but also to learn from the examples of other Christians. And this should include not only, no doubt, the prayers of more mature Christians in your life. That's one of the important reasons, by the way, why prayer together as a family and as a church is important. It's part of the way that Christians learn how to pray. So, fathers, when you lead your family in prayer, you're not only praying, you're also teaching your family how to pray. But more importantly, it should also include the prayers recorded in Scripture. There are prayers recorded throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Think about it. There are prayers of the patriarchs, prayers of Moses, prayers of the prophets, prayers of David, many of which are recorded in a whole book of prayers called the Psalms. There are prayers of Daniel, prayers of Ezra and Nehemiah, prayers of the apostles, prayers of the holy angels, and of glorified saints in heaven. And of course, there are prayers of the God-man, our Lord Jesus himself. What better way to learn to pray than by following the example of the inspired account of these prayers in Scripture? Some of the longest and the richest prayers in Scripture are found in the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul. And two such prayers are found right here in Ephesians. One of them is found in our text this morning, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. As we study this prayer of Paul together, one of the things that will happen is that we can learn how to pray. And what we learn in this particular prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 is that we have permission to pray a prayer which seems preposterous in its magnitude. Let's look at it together and let it sink into our hearts and ooze out in our prayer life as well. But before diving into the content of this prayer, we have to take a moment and we have to put this prayer into its context so that we can interpret it correctly. So let's put Paul's prayer here into its context. First of all, in order to grasp the full weight of this particular prayer of Paul, we need to see its place in this letter as a whole. So if you look at this letter as a whole, you can easily see that this letter of Ephesians divides nicely into two roughly equal sections. So chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. in chapters 1 through 3, what Paul does is he lays out the blessings of salvation which God has given to us in Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul instructs us as his redeemed people, as God's redeemed people, how then we ought to live our lives. Now, if you look more closely at chapters 1 through 3, you see that Paul explains the blessings of redemption which God has given to us in Christ three different times. Not just once, not twice, three times. And in each of these explanations, he gives a different perspective which highlights different aspects of God's redemptive work. Sort of like looking at an NFL football play from three different angles. It's the same play, but you see different things each time. And then taken as a whole, what we see is that chapters 1 through 3 provide a sort of holographic picture of God's saving work in our lives as his people. A picture which magnifies his wisdom and his beauty and his grandeur, and thereby it all resounds up to his glory. It is striking to note then that this prayer that we've come to, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, it comes at the very end of this first half of the book. In other words, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul explains the glory of God's redemptive work in the lives of his people and all of its grandeur, and then he offers this prayer. And that's important because it indicates that the prayer is not disconnected from everything else that he'd been saying in chapters 1 through 3 leading up to it. Rather, what we see is that the prayer provides a fitting conclusion, if you will, to everything that he had been saying in the first half of the letter. He had explained all of the redemptive blessings which God had given to us as his people in Christ in this magnificent holographic way, and now, as we shall see, he concluded by praying that God might enable us to grow in our knowledge of God's love for us in Christ as a result. That's what this prayer is about. In other words, Paul didn't want all these truths that he'd been teaching to us in the first half of the book to just stay intellectual concepts in our brain, rattling around like marbles. Instead, he prayed that all of these glorious truths that he'd been teaching them about what God had done for them in Christ might sink into their hearts and have this transformative effect upon their lives, namely, that they might grow in their understanding of God's love for them in Christ. Well, having put this prayer into its context then in the book of Ephesians, let's look more closely at exactly what Paul prayed for his Christian readers, that's us, in these verses. Now, the first thing that Paul did was address God in prayer in verses 14 through 15. He addresses God in prayer. And from this, we as Christians can see how to address God in prayer. So verses 14 and 15, there he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now you see there that Paul's posture of addressing God is a mixture of intimacy and humble reverence. On the one hand, Paul addresses God as Father, which indicated a posture of sonship. And on the other hand, Paul bowed his knees before the Father, indicating a posture of humble reverence. Now, the reason for that posture of humble reverence before his Father is explained when he went on to describe the Father as the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. In other words, the God whom Paul addressed as Father and draws near to in prayer is the Creator and the ruler of every creature in the universe. He brought them into being, And he gave them their name. That is, he defined their very identity. This is instructive for us as Christians regarding how we address God in prayer. On the one hand, we should address him as Father. Jesus himself taught us to do that in what is often called the Lord's Prayer. Why? Because we are his adopted sons and daughters through our union with Christ, his eternal Son. And that relational intimacy with God means, as Paul put it in verse 12, that we have boldness and access with confidence. Paul said that about us. Not because of our own merit, not because of our own worth, but because of the forgiveness of our sins and the adoption as children which Christ has secured for us before God the Father. We ought not to question, brothers and sisters, whether God has time for us, whether he's willing to listen to us, or whether he will be favorable toward us when we pray to him. He may not give us what we ask for, but that will not be because he doesn't love us or is not favorable toward us. Rather, like any loving and wise father, God in his love and in his wisdom often says no to our requests in order to give us what he knows is best. On the other hand, we should also address God with humble reverence. Though he is our Father, he is also our Creator and our King. And thus, while we can come to him as children, confident of his love and goodness, we must also come to him as his creatures, humbled before his majestic authority. In the prayers of Scripture, you will see consistently an honest expression of human emotion, but you will never see a casualness or a flippancy. Because while the God that we pray to is full of love and goodness toward us as his Heavenly Father, yet he is not our peer or our contemporary, but the Almighty and Transcendent God. Thus, when we address God in prayer, our posture should be, like Paul's is here, a mixture of confident intimacy and humble reverence. This is how the Holy Spirit, who dwells within you, the Spirit of adoption, will be leading and enabling you to pray. After addressing God in prayer, verses 14 and 15, Paul begins then to ask God for certain things. And we see that in verses 16 through 19. And from this, we as Christians can learn some things that we should be asking of God in our prayers. So some things that we should be asking God for in our prayers, verses 16 through 19. So first we see that Paul asked God to grant his requests, notice, according to the riches of his glory. Essentially, do you see, Paul is going to ask for some big things. And he's asking God to grant these exorbitant spiritual requests according to his own exorbitant spiritual wealth, the riches of his glory. This is a reminder, by the way, that when we pray to God, we should expect him to answer our requests in accordance to the abundant wealth of his own glory. Let me put it in a simplified, if somewhat crass way. We can ask God for the finest and the greatest spiritual blessings, as Paul does here, because God can afford it. He is able, in other words, to bestow such precious spiritual blessings in abundance upon his children because of the infinite riches of his own divine character. We are not praying, brothers and sisters, to a poor, miserly God, but to a God who is rich in glory and overflowing in generosity. And that should be reflected both in our attitude and in the content of our prayers. After appealing to God to grant his request according to his own spiritual wealth, his riches and glory, Paul then petitioned God on behalf of his Christian readers that God would grant to them, quote, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being. In other words, Paul prayed to God the Father that he might work in the souls of his Christian readers through the agency of God the Holy Spirit to give them power. That is, to make them able to do certain things. Now let's just pause and reflect upon something for a moment. First of all, notice that Paul prays here not for the bodies of his Christian readers or for their physical well-being, but for their souls. Why did he do that? Well, it certainly wasn't because the well-being of their bodies or their physical well-being was entirely unimportant, but because the well-being of their souls was more important. Paul recognized this in 2 Corinthians 4:16 when he said of himself and of his missionary team, he says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. In other words, it didn't matter to Paul if his physical body was being ruined. That is, it didn't matter ultimately. Of course, it was painful and difficult as his body was being ruined by the many persecutions that he suffered. But it didn't matter to him ultimately as long as his soul was being renewed more and more into the image of Christ every day. And brothers and sisters, that reality should be reflected in our prayers. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, in a culture where so many people are desperate for good health, but not demonstrably hungry for the transformation of the inner being, Christians are in urgent need of following Paul's example and praying for displays of God's power in the inner being. In short, Paul's primary concern is to pray for a display of God's mighty power in the domain of our being that controls our character and prepares us for heaven. What about you, Christian? Do you pray more for the physical well-being of yourself and for others, or for the well-being of your soul and theirs? Also, notice that Paul's prayer was for power from God through the Spirit. He recognized the desperate need that we have as Christians to rely upon the power of God in every area of our spiritual life. You know, the spiritual abilities that we need most as Christians, things like to trust God's wisdom and goodness, to hope in his promises, to love our enemies, to forgive our brother and sister, to be patient with our children, to rejoice in Christ's love as we ought, to exercise self-control over our bodies, to hold fast to the truth in a crooked generation, to not be ashamed of the gospel, to pray as we ought. Do you guys want those things? Those do not come naturally to us, but are supplied by the power of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, brothers and sisters, we might be quite weak in ourselves and yet able to perform great spiritual feats for Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work in us. Do you remember how this is what the Apostle Paul learned regarding the thorn in his flesh? In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, my power is made perfect in, or God said to him, my power is made perfect, Paul, in your weakness. So for that reason, a spiritually strong Christian, to use that language of the Old Testament regarding the servants of David, a mighty man of valor, a mighty woman of valor in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be a man or woman of prayer who, like Paul in this text, continually cries out to the Lord to strengthen his or her soul for service by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Paul prays that God would strengthen his Christian readers with power in their inner man. But why does he do this? In verse 17, what he does is he jumps to what you would say is the result of this power being given. That is, what would be the effect of the Spirit strengthening them in this way as Paul prayed? Well, he says, it would be so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, think about that for a moment. Immediately it raises sort of a doctrinal question. Paul makes so clear in other places, like Romans chapter 8, that Christ dwells in the heart of every true believer from the moment that they are converted, right? So what does it mean here that he prays that God would so empower them with the Spirit that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith? What does he mean? Christ already dwells in their hearts. How does he pray for it? Well, I think D.A. Carson was so helpful for me in shedding light on, I think, what Paul's meaning is here. When Carson compares it to the way that a person transforms a rundown house into a suitable dwelling for them to live over time. So how many of you have moved into a fixer-upper, right? And at first, it doesn't reflect you. It's not an appropriate or a suitable place for you to live. But over time, you make it into a dwelling place that is fit. When Christ first takes up residence in our souls upon our conversion, I'm sorry to say it, we are all fixer-uppers. We are all a rundown house. But over time, he works within us. He renovates our character to reflect his own image by the power of the Spirit, so that we might be more and more a suitable dwelling place for his presence. And that, I believe, is what Paul is asking for when he prays that God might strengthen them with power by his Spirit in their inner person, so that Christ might dwell, take up permanent, long-term, suitable residence in their hearts through faith. It's roughly equivalent, I think, to what Paul describes later on in the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, where Paul describes this ongoing process of putting off the old man. So here the imagery is a changing of clothes, putting off the old man, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and putting on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Or it's basically the same thing of what Paul describes in Galatians 4:19, that he was laboring for in the lives of the Galatians. He says that he was working so that Christ would gradually be formed in them over time. That's what we're talking about. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the most important things that we can be praying for, both for ourselves and for others, that God would be so working in his power by the Holy Spirit in our souls, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that Christ would be formed in us, that we would be putting off the old man and putting on the new man, that is Christ, that our character would be gradually transformed into the image of Christ, thereby making us a more and more suitable dwelling place for his presence over time. Indeed, that's a prayer we can know that God will answer. Isn't that good to pray prayers that you know God will answer? Why can we know that? Because it's the very goal that he has predestined us to reach. Paul said in Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Brothers and sisters, when's the last time you prayed that prayer for yourself, for your spouse, for your believing children, or for the members of your church? If we haven't been praying this is something we should start praying for. Well, so far in verses 16 and 17, Paul has prayed that his Christian readers would be given power in their souls, and then he described the results that this would have in their life, right? Christ being formed in them. But then in the rest of verses 17 through 19, he expands upon this by explaining what his Christian readers would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do. And there he says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The language is almost overwhelming, isn't it? But let's jump into it. The assumption you can see behind Paul's prayer for his Christian readers is that they are already, what he says, rooted and grounded in love. In other words, he's assuming that they've already come to know the love that God has for them in Christ. In other words, they've come to believe the truth that was so beautifully expressed in Romans 5:8, this, that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in this way, Paul goes on to say in Romans 5:5, that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so his Christian readers are rooted and grounded in God's love for them already in Christ. That love that's revealed in the gospel and sealed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who assures us that it is true. By the way, if you're here and you're not a believer, that is, you have not repented of your sins and put your trust in Christ to save you from the just judgment of God that you deserve and to bring you into fellowship with himself, to grant you eternal life, then I would just pray that even this morning, that you might come to see, by the power of the Spirit, the love of God for you as a sinner in Christ, if you would turn from your sins and turn to Christ to save you. Now, this is the truth, that every person in this room, whether you acknowledge it or not, are God's creature, and that he made you in his own image. And that your purpose in life is to live before him as his image bearer and to worship and serve him with joy in your life. But we know that every one of us has failed to do that. And we've failed to do that miserably. And instead, we've gone our own way, like the prophet Isaiah says, like sheep going astray, each turning to our own way. But God has so loved us, even as rebel sinners, that he sent his own beloved Son, the eternal, divine person of the Son, into the world to take on human flesh and to fulfill all that we failed to fulfill in a perfect human life, and then to go to the cross, and though he was perfect, to bear the guilt and punishment for our sins in our place at Calvary. And then God raised him from the dead on the third day, victorious over sin and death for all who will put their trust in him. And he is living now and risen and reigning at the right hand of God and ready to save every sinner who will come to him in faith. And so if you haven't done so, I pray that you would come to Christ this morning to receive God's love, to receive the forgiveness of sins and peace with God and eternal life and fellowship with God that he offers. But now, Paul's prayer for his readers in verses 18 through 19 was that they might be able to understand the depths of God's love, which they're already rooted and grounded in, but that they might understand it more and more over time. So he prays, verse 18, that they might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Here we see that what he was praying that the Ephesians would be empowered to do. They would be empowered to comprehend. You see that first. To grasp, to understand. And what would they be empowered to comprehend? Well, they would be empowered to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Some of you may have training in math and in physics or geometry, and that language gives you the picture of like a structure, like a cube or a rectangle, and the height and length and depth and breadth. Well, that's what it was. It was dimensional language. It was the language that would draw your heart out to consider the immensity of some structure. But of what? Well, I think most commentators agree that Paul explains what dimensions of this thing, what it was, in the next line. He says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. In other words, while his readers had already come to know the love of Christ for them when they were converted, they were rooted and grounded in love, yet Paul prayed here that the Holy Spirit would so work in their hearts by his power that he would strengthen them to grow in their understanding of its dimensions, of its immensity over time, its breadth and length and height and depth. Did you notice also the paradoxical nature of his language there? Do you see that? To know, to grasp, to comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, Paul's not contradicting himself there. What he's saying is that ultimately the love of Christ is so great that we can never fully know it. That's because we are finite creatures, but every attribute of God is eternal in its dimensions, infinite. So we can have true knowledge of it, but never full, comprehensive knowledge of it. For that, we would need to be God. Brothers and sisters, I think we instinctively know what Paul's talking about here when he speaks of his Christian readers, of us being rooted and grounded in love for Christ, in the love of Christ, but also praying that they might grow in their comprehension of how great that love was. We have an analogy of this in our own human lives, don't we? Each of us has people in our life who love us. And we probably all had an experience of growing in the knowledge of their love for us, both intellectually and experientially over time, haven't we? Perhaps it was through conversations with them where they articulated the nature and the contours of their love for us. Or perhaps it was through experience where they demonstrated their love for us in very practical ways. And so we grew in our grasp of their love for us over time. What we see here in Paul's prayer, do you see? The same thing should be true of us as Christians with respect to the love of God for us in Christ. You have a basic knowledge of the love of Christ for you when you believe the gospel, because the gospel is the revelation of his love for us. You've heard the good news of how he so loved you that he died for your sins on the cross. And you believe that that's true. But over the course of your Christian walk, brother and sister, the Holy Spirit will be strengthening your soul to grow in your grasp of the height and depth and length and breadth of Christ's love for you, both as you study Scripture, where it is spoken of, and as you experience it in various ways in your life. So perhaps you grew up, you got married, and it dawned on you what Paul means in Ephesians 5:25 when he says that the church is the bride of Christ, whom he loves as his own body. Perhaps you have a child, and for the first time, you know by experience what it means to love someone so much, you would, in a heartbeat, sacrifice yourself to save their life. And in that time, you grasp with greater depth the truth expressed in the words of Ephesians 5:2, that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Or perhaps you went through a very deep trial in your life, one in which your own life or the life of a loved one was in danger, whether that was through sickness or through violence. And in the process, you gained a greater grasp of the love of Christ that's expressed in that so well-known Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You always knew that, but now you really know it. You see, this is what Paul was praying would happen in the souls of his Christian readers and our souls in this text. He's praying that the Holy Spirit would enable us to grow in our knowledge of the immensity of Christ's love for us. Are you praying for that, brothers and sisters? Is that the desire of your heart, which you are regularly petitioning the Lord for? And if not, we all need to ask why. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, when was the last time you prayed along these lines? Do you want to make it your goal to do so? Why not incorporate this sort of petition into your daily praying for the next 6 months? Can we perhaps hear God whispering to us, you do not have because you do not ask? James 4:2. And the good news is that this is a prayer that will never cease to be necessary for us. There will always be more to know of the love of Christ. Because as Paul says, it exceeds our ability to fully comprehend. And this is what we all need, brothers and sisters, to truly satisfy our souls. Have you ever just been so excited about something in this world? A new toy if you're a kid. Or, let's face it, as an adult, a new toy. And over time, it just becomes tiresome. And there it is, gathering dust in the corner. Or a new friend whom at first you just couldn't get enough of, and then over time you realize that you kind of get used to them. Not so with the love of Christ. We will never plumb the depths of it. We will never wrap our minds around it. We will never lose our awe of it. Rather, throughout eternity, we will be continuing to grow in our knowledge of the infinite dimensions of our Savior's love for us. So keep praying for more and more of it. Notice, finally, however, that Paul gives another description of what will happen as a result of all of this. He says at the end of verse 19 that the result of God granting his Christian readers a greater knowledge of Christ's love will be, listen to this, that they will be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, do a double take and look back at the text. Yes, it says, be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that is just an extraordinary statement, just on the face of it. What can Paul mean by that? I think some light is shed on Paul's meaning when you look at some similar statements by Paul in Colossians. Remember that sister epistle to Ephesians? In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. There he says, for in him, that's Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then listen to what he says. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So what Paul's saying here is essentially the same as what he had said back in verse 17 when he spoke of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Christ is the fullness of God. Christ dwells in us. So through the indwelling presence of Christ, we are filled with the fullness of God. But what specifically does Paul mean by that language of the fullness of God? I think that we have to look to the next chapter in Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. If you just flip over in your Bibles and you look at those verses, Paul describes the church in those verses as the body of Christ, and he describes it as being built up, like a building being built up, until it attains, and then he mixes his metaphor between a building and a person growing in maturity. And he says, until it attains to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, in that context, when Paul refers to the fullness of Christ, he's probably referring to the fact that Christ is the standard of maturity. He, as the unique Son of God, is, after all, the perfect image of the invisible God. And the church is described as growing up into him. He's the head. The church is the body. so that they are maturing and growing up into Him, into His image, who is the standard of spiritual maturity, of likeness to God. And so in all likelihood, when Paul speaks in our text of us as Christians being filled with all the fullness of God, he's probably referring to our growing up, our maturing into the image of Christ in our own character. Or, as Paul put it in Galatians, Christ being formed in us. Now, if that's true, then Paul's bigger point is that this would be a result of us being powered by the Holy Spirit to grow in our knowledge of Christ's love. In other words, if we're growing by the power of the Spirit in our knowledge of the dimensions of Christ's love, that'll be the result. We will attain to the maturity of which Christ shows us in his own perfect likeness to God. The more the Holy Spirit enables us to grasp the fullness of Christ's love, the more we will be transformed into the image of Christ. That is, the more we will be filled with all the fullness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I mean, it's hard to even wrap your minds around that, but what better reason to pray for the Holy Spirit to enable us to grasp the depths of Christ's love than that? Paul says the result will be that we will be filled with all the fullness of God in the way that I just described it. There's no greater treasure than that. It would be worth selling everything you owned to obtain it. And yet this text encourages us to simply ask our Heavenly Father for it. And he seems to be confident that God will give this to us. But after asking for certain things, we see in verses 16 through 19, Paul then ends by giving praise to God in verses 20 through 21. And from this we learn the ultimate goal of all of our prayers should be the glory of God. The ultimate goal of all of our prayers should be the glory of God. Let's look at verses 20 through 21. Now, when you step back and think about all that we've been saying, the things that Paul has been asking God for in prayer, they just seem preposterous. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. To be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, really, is that something that God might do for us? That's a very type of question, you see, that Paul seems to anticipate and then answer in verse 20. Do you see it? He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Is he able to do it? Yes. See, brothers and sisters, the prayer of Paul, this isn't just some fancy liturgy that you pray in church, but it's kind of like out there, you know? This is a real request of the living God. It's not some pie-in-the-sky request, like, you know, just using really fancy language, but I don't even know what it means, and it's not really a realistic prayer. No, this is a realistic appeal that Paul expected God to answer out of his own riches and glory. Why? Because as preposterously grand as the requests of this prayer were, they were in no way unrealistic for God. In fact, Paul says this incredible thing. This is something we need to wrap our minds around. The reality is that God's power, which, by the way, is at work in our lives, is so great, indeed, it's infinitely great, that we as finite creatures, we don't even have the capacity to imagine requests that are too difficult for God to grant. Just think about that and let that sink in. He can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. As Paul put it, brothers and sisters, our prayers, think about this, reflect our perception of God. Our prayers reflect our perception of God. And often what our prayers reveal is that we have an understanding of God that is just far too small. We ask for things of God that are relatively puny because we vastly underestimate his capability. So perhaps you've stopped praying for someone to be saved because you just think, it's just too hard. Or maybe you've stopped praying for God to rekindle a mutual love in your marriage because you think it's just beyond repair. This is just the way it's going to be. Or perhaps we haven't given much thought as a church to ask God to help us to plant another church or to send out another missionary because have you seen the budget lately? The pews are a little empty on Sunday morning. But we should stop and we should ask ourselves the question which the angel of the Lord, you remember, he posed it to Abraham, Genesis 18:14. Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is he not able to answer such requests if he deems it wise to do so? Of course he is. He's able to do such things and far more. So perhaps we do not have because we do not ask. Now, he may not give us what we ask. And if so, we'll say, your will be done. But then again, he might. So let's be bold to pray big prayers because of our sense of how big the God to whom we are praying to really is. But finally, Paul ended by saying, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And there you see the ultimate goal of Paul's prayer. It was the eternal glory of God. He wanted God to empower his Christian readers, us, to grow in our knowledge of Christ's love so that we might be filled with his fullness, that is, transformed into his image, and thereby bring him glory. Here we see what Carson calls the deepest test of our prayers. It's a test we all need to put our prayers to. He says this, has God become so central to all our thoughts and pursuits, and thus to our praying, that we cannot easily imagine asking for anything without consciously longing that the answer ring to the glory of God? Now, brothers and sisters, when I hear something like that, I say, no, that's not true of me. I fall woefully short in that regard. I must plead for forgiveness from God through the sacrifice of Christ for the self-centeredness and the smallness and wretchedness, really, at times of my prayer life. But at the same time, that's the goal toward which the Holy Spirit is moving us slowly but surely over time. And thus, it's something that we should be striving for by His power, to be increasingly, as Jonathan Edwards used to talk about it, intoxicated with God, such that we would desire His glory as the ultimate goal in everything that we ask in prayer. Well, in conclusion, many Christians, as I said, don't pray very much. And when they do, they often don't do it very well. One of the best ways, though, to learn how to pray is to follow the example of others. And some of the best examples of prayer are found in the Scriptures themselves. And this prayer of Paul, Ephesians 4:3-21, it's a wonderful example of prayer for us to follow. And my prayer for us is that the Lord would use this incredible prayer in this ancient letter to teach us how to pray. So let's go to the Lord now. Our Father, we bow our knees before you, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of your glory, you would grant to us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge,
that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to you, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.